Our session this morning is on the new covenant person. It's a good title, isn't it? The new covenant person. And we'll begin by making a couple of statements, and then in the context of the notes, as you follow along, you'll see we have some questions. And I think they're very legitimate questions. Many times when I'm going through passages of Scripture, I really like to work them through by asking myself certain questions that I want answered about a text and then in its context. And so I just don't go and kind of arbitrarily study and just knowing someone may have the answer for me. I want to ask these questions and work it out and work it through. So, you know, one of the questions that, you know, we'll find that I'll ask ourselves this morning is, you know, how can a covenant be a person? We normally think of what a covenant is and the way a covenant is defined by various people. How does, you know, a written document equal a person? Well, it's really not so difficult for us to understand if we've comprehended what we studied yesterday, the idea of picture fulfillment, type antitype, or some people use the term, some biblical theologians may use the term model, as we've discussed yesterday. So what we're looking at this morning is Christ's glorious covenant, the new covenant person, and that is Jesus Christ. The new covenant person is Jesus Christ. Now, I say that also because we as believers will many times think, okay, we understand that we're a new covenant people, so we're new covenant persons. Well, we are, but we're not the ultimate new covenant person. We are people of the new covenant. And therefore, and as individuals, we are persons, right? But we're not the new covenant person, ultimately. It is Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ. So, Christ is our new covenant. Believe it or not, even that simple statement is very difficult for some people to comprehend. We have men who engaged on the Sound of Grace Forum, and I don't say back home because it's an international forum. John Saunders has been engaged in that. Mo Bergeron from the States, Neil Whitcomb from England, Marie McClellan from Canada, Shane Becker from here in Australia as well. It's an international forum at the Sound of Grace. And this question has come up more than once on the forum about Christ being the new covenant. And there are some men who engage in that forum who can't quite get the idea through their head that Christ is the new covenant. They don't have a problem with there being a new covenant. They don't have a problem with Christ being our Savior, Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, our friend, and all of that. But for them to grasp the idea that Christ is the new covenant seems to be very difficult. Well, we don't think it's so difficult, and I don't think you will think it's so difficult. You probably already don't think it's so difficult. But because the Scripture tells us that is exactly what He is. And so why do we want to battle with Scripture? Now, in trying to work it out toward an understanding beyond a statement of Scripture, that's where we need the picture fulfillment type antitype model to help us. And the Scripture makes that very clear. Christ is our new covenant. It says so in Isaiah 42 and 6 and Isaiah 49 and 8. And we'll look at those Scriptures in a moment. And they're in your notes, so we can just read along through those passages in your notes this morning. As God incarnate, He is the new covenant person. Christ come in the flesh is the new covenant person. Okay? All of what I am as a believer is rooted and perfectly expressed in Him. If I really want to know who I am as a member of the new covenant community, as part of the new covenant people, and as a new covenant person, I must look to Christ. All of who and what I am is rooted and expressed in Him ultimately. All right? I am birthed by Him. I am sustained by Him. I am kept by Him, not an it. I'm not birthed by letters written on a page. I'm not sustained by letters written on a page. Right? And I'm not kept by letters written on a page. those things will tell me that I am birthed, sustained, and kept, but that written page doesn't do any of that. The words written by the finger of God on the tablets of stone didn't do any of that. All right? So to understand the new covenant person, I must understand Christ. It is not about understanding who I am in Christ first, but I must first understand who he is. And doesn't that get reversed? Doesn't that order many times get reversed? We think about many of our experiences as we by grace have come to know Jesus Christ, as we've been born again, as we've been regenerated. What are some of the first things that have been taught to us if we think back in our experience? Has it been who Christ is? Who Christ is? Who Christ is? Okay, we've now subjectively gone through this thing based on objective truth that we've heard. Yes, the Word of God is objective truth, right? We have our subjective experience, regeneration, we're born again. We now know that we're children of God. And generally speaking, at least in my experience and in my early life as a believer and the people around me, it wasn't who Christ is are the first things that were being taught to me. The first things that were being taught to me is now how to live for Jesus. Similar, we heard Mick saying last night, what do I do, what do I do, what do I do? Not who is he, who is he, who is he? So I can get a better picture of who I am, and then I won't have a problem of knowing what I'm to do, right? And so we've all experienced that dilemma. We need to see that change.
Yes, amen.
Right? We need to see that change. When we have been blessed by God to be used as his means for people coming into the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel for the purpose of making more and better disciples, we need to point them to Jesus first.
Amen.
Not back to them. Not back to us. To Jesus first. So, if I'm really going to know who I am, I must first know who he is. Many believers really do not know who they are in Christ. There are people who have been Christians for years and years and years, and you ask them about your identity in Christ, and they go, well, I've been identified with Christ. I said, well, tell me what that identity is, and they really don't know. They start thinking about all these I am to do things as being their identity rather than Christ. And so we need to see that change. They don't know who they are in Christ often because they do not pursue growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they pursue is growing in the performance of what I must do to prove that I'm a good Christian. Now, this is a good foundation for us because this will flow right into the things that Shane will be teaching today on the power, you know, of the new covenant and in our lives. And so Christ is the new covenant person. He is the priority, not me, not my local community gathering, fellowship, church, not the body of Christ. He is the priority. Let me give you an example of how this priority can be lost. Just a couple of weeks before coming to Australia, I was teaching missions at a teen camp. One of the elders in our church, he and his wife are missionaries with a group called American Missionary Fellowship, and one of their primary responsibilities at this time of the year is they run a camp for a few weeks in the summer. There's a youth camp and a teen camp, and I was asked to come to be the missionary speaker this year and teach on missions. Well, I didn't teach on missions. I taught on God's mission. And then I taught on the character of those who engage in God's mission. See? And what we did was learned that God's mission is rooted in the character of God, and then those who carry out God's mission are also rooted in the character of God. And so, I mean, we did some different teaching on missions, believe me. But the response that we had to that, I can only say unto the glory of God, was very fruitful. Very fruitful. And but one of the things, I wasn't the only teacher there. There was other teaching going on. I had the missionaries teacher slot every day for about an hour, hour and a half. And so then there was the general morning Bible study and an evening Bible study by other guys who were there. Their theme was submission, yielding to Christ. And I was very, very troubled by this because right on the wall, the main verse they're using to teach yielding and submission to Christ all that week. The focus verse is the one I've given you here in your notes this morning. Galatians 2:20. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet it's not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. They were teaching the young people in that camp that this is an example of our submission and our yielding to Jesus Christ. That's what that verse means. Being crucified with Christ is yielding to Christ, is submitting to Christ. Not that I have been crucified with Christ. Redemption accomplished and applied at the cross for me. My sin is nailed there with Jesus Christ. That is a gross distortion of the gospel, is it not? And as we mentioned in our informal talk the other day, we've all been guilty of it to some degree and pray that we will never be guilty of it again, but we will. That there comes a time in all of our lives at one time or another because of lack of study, some misunderstanding, or not studying hard enough, that even with the best of my intentions, there are times when I pervert the character of Jesus Christ to the hearer. That's a pretty big perversion as far as I'm concerned. Now, I'm not saying that these people are apostate, false teachers, deliberate false teachers, but this teaching is coming, I believe, from a false understanding, first of all, of Christ and New Covenant sanctification. Absolutely so. Because here's another one that'll grab you. The second teacher, following that same theme, was saying this. Paul's Damascus Road experience was Paul's submission and yielding to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, repentance, belief, in that sense we understand. When I confess my sin, I repent, I believe. I am, in that sense, yielding and submitting to the elective call of God. Yeah, that's not what they were talking about. That wasn't the language they were using. Paul on Damascus Road, you know, God says, "You're mine!" Boom! You know, oh, I'm submitting to you, Jesus. I'm yielding to Jesus. That's not very good theology, is it? And some then teach that this is a believer surrendering to Christ. And what's that going to do? That certainly changes how I'm going to view Christ. It's going to change how I view his work. It's certainly not going to give me any kind of a picture of Jesus Christ as the new covenant person and then how all of that applies to me. If Paul's conversion experience is just Paul yielding and submitting to Jesus, there's some difficulties there. Now, a question that I would ask myself in pursuing a study like this is, how is Christ as a person a covenant? How's a person a covenant? Well, it begins with a decree and a promise from God. Let's look at our notes. Isaiah 42:6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant. I will appoint a person who is you as a covenant to the people, as light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. So here we see both a decree and a promise. Luke 4:15, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." An echoing of Isaiah 42:6. Today, God's new covenant is standing before you. The new covenant person, the new thing that he has declared he will do, is fulfilled before your eyes. Isaiah 49, 7 through 10. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For He who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. Of course, embedded in that is we see picture too. Jesus, the living bread. Jesus, the living water. It's all there. And we'll look at some of those things a little further on this morning, because those are fulfillments of old covenant pictures physically fulfilled in the new covenant person. Christ is the fullest revelation of God in these last days. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Without Christ. This is a good point, I believe, for not only apologetics, for evangelism as well, but also, obviously, for us in the context of what we're looking at this morning. And some can be taken aback by this kind of a statement, especially when you're using it evangelistically. But without Christ, there is no God. Take Christ out of the equation of the Trinity, you have no God of the Bible. You destroy the Trinitarian precept, you have no truth that is biblical. And in the era of the new covenant, if Christ is the priority of all things, that doesn't do anything to trifle with or put out of order any of the Trinitarian understanding, but He is the priority of the new covenant era, because He is the new covenant person. And so, of course, when we speak of God, we're speaking of Christ. When we speak of the Spirit, we're speaking of God and Christ. When we speak of the Spirit, we're speaking of Christ, and so on and so forth. We know those things. And so it's a good statement to put in the face of people: without Christ, there is no God. And then we expand on that statement: without Christ, there is no God to be known outside of general revelation. Because to look at the sun, the moon, and the stars, you don't see Christ. But in almost in any culture where they have any kind of a belief in what they might call God, a God can be acknowledged, as we understand, through the general revelation. But that revelation does not say, I am Christ. It takes the special revelation of the gospel that presents us the new covenant person for us to know Christ. It takes a revelatory message of the gospel to know Christ. And so, salvifically, there is no God without Christ. When it comes to the matter of salvation, there is no God without Christ. The new covenant in fulfillment cannot be seen without or apart from Christ. Why? He is the new covenant. And He's the new covenant person. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone. At least a summary of it. The tablets of stone, the summary of it. The new covenant is written on the heart. That was covered yesterday by Shane. The old covenant in and of itself. Letters, whether they were written by the finger of God, or further teachings that were written on scrolls by Moses or any of the prophets as the revelation of law and covenant were more fully revealed as time went on for the nation of Israel under the Mosaic law, under the Sinaitic covenant, those things had no life. It was merely what? Inscription. Words. Written words on some form of a tablet. That's all that they were. Now, words communicate, But those words in and of themselves had no life. The new covenant is living. The new covenant is alive. The new covenant is the living Torah. It is a living inscription because the new covenant is the new covenant person, Jesus Christ himself. The person of Christ is this covenant by Christ's own authoritative words. Is he not? Mark 14 and 24. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Is he saying the blood in and of itself is the covenant? If there's blood and it's coming from the human being and this is the blood of my covenant, it's meaning the covenant is a living, organic thing. And that covenant blood was shed for the remission of sins for the people whom Jesus came to save, whom he would call his new covenant people, his bride, his body, the church, his fellowshipping community in the new covenant era. Luke 2 and 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In my blood. 1 Corinthians 11 and 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The new covenant person gives life. The new covenant person gives life. Even the picture there of the Old Testament about the sacrifice, the life is in the
blood.
This is the new covenant in my blood. Not in the blood of goats, bulls, and lambs, and pigeons, and sheep, but in the great shepherd himself, who is also the Passover lamb, and so on. That's our Jesus, the new covenant person. 2 Corinthians 3 and 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, meaning the old covenant, but of the spirit, meaning the new covenant. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. You can put right there and also say, not of the letter, but of Christ. For the letter kills, but Christ gives life, because the Holy Spirit is the agent of Christ in the new covenant era.
Yeah.
The old covenant had no power. The covenant in and of itself, the tablets of stone, any of the additional writings on the papyrus, whatever. The old covenant had no power to do anything. All it was the words that expressed the nature of the character of God and the law which they were to obey. Remember what we said the other day under the old covenant? How was God really known or communicated in the primary way to the people of Israel under the old covenant? Through the written law. Yes, they saw his works and or had oral history and remembrance of his works. Then later on, these things are written down. But how did God communicate most directly to his old covenant people? Through the written words. Those words in and of themselves had no ability to communicate. They were a means of communicating. They communicated God's message to his covenant people. The old covenant had no power to do anything. The living new covenant person has the power to do everything. Everything. He is omnipotent God. The old covenant had a limited purpose for a limited time to a specific people. The living new covenant person has an eternal purpose for all people. Now, by that I mean this. Not only is our living new covenant and new covenant person Jesus Christ our head, and so on and so forth, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As the new covenant person, he has an eternal purpose for all people. Not only is he our Savior, our Redeemer, and all of that, he is the final judge of all humanity. It is all Jesus Christ. It's either Christ or it's nothing. That's it. So, the living new covenant purpose has an eternal purpose for all people. All people. Not just all kinds of people in the context of those who will make up his new covenant people. All kinds of people. Every nation, tongue, tribe, so on. But to all people, he has an eternal purpose. The old covenant gave conditional guarantees of blessing and curse. The living new covenant person is the guarantee of every blessing and curse. In Christ, all judgment flows. So those who are cursed will stand before the new covenant person and be condemned for all of eternity. Those who are blessed by the grace of God and salvation will stand and receive all the eternal blessing through whom? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Under the old covenant, God was known by the written covenant and the witness of God's acts. Under the new covenant, God is known in and through Jesus Christ and his life. Not just written words, but the living word, the living Torah. Jesus Christ, the new covenant person. All of our hope is in him. As Peter writes, we are born again to a living hope. Every promise of God is yea for the people of Jesus Christ. The old covenant was a ministry of death by the written code of the letter. The new covenant person is our life and our liberty. The new covenant person is these things that are spoken of in the old covenant. And here's where picture fulfillment, type anti-type, model really comes into focus for us in seeing these things as to things that are pictured, things that are spoken of, things that are looked to that have not yet come are all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, we can't exhaustively cover them all. We're going to look at a few of the ones that I believe are key ones. Then I have listed at the bottom of your notes a few more, and that's not even exhaustive, but they're ones that are rather self-evident without a lot of study once you grasp the foundations we've laid for picture fulfillment and so on. First that we want to look at is Christ is the servant that the old covenant scriptures speak of and point to. He is that servant. Now, service of God in an old covenant context involves justice and righteousness. There was no true service, as you look through numbers of passages in the Old Covenant, that did not require justice and righteousness. An example is Isaiah 32 and 17. Somebody like to read that for us this morning? Would you mind turning there for a moment? Isaiah 32 and 17. And we'll also say, as you're turning there, that not only did it involve justice and righteousness, but service of God also involved worship. Isaiah 32 and 17. Feel free.
And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever.
Amen. And as we read that in the fuller context of that passage, we see this talking about a servant of God. All right. So the servant of God or service of God involves justice, righteousness, peace, as well as worship. The servant of the Lord Christ is the one who particularly portrays these characteristics. He embodies every single one of them. The servant concept gets turned on its head because of Jesus once we get to the new covenant. All right. In Jesus Christ, we see what? All of justice. All of what is justice is Jesus Christ. It's found in him. It comes from him. All of righteousness, all of our righteousness, and all of righteousness is Jesus Christ, the new covenant person. Who is our peace? He is our peace. And he's broken down the wall of partition, of separation. Not only is he our peace, all right, in that sense, but he is the one who has made it possible that we have found peace with God. He made peace with us through the cross. Peace with God is made and found in the new covenant person, Jesus Christ. And then the servant concept is turned on its head because of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. John 13:13, Acts 10:36, 1 Corinthians 12:3 speaks of this. And then to be a servant of Christ is to confess him as Lord. There is no true servanthood in any person as far as God is concerned if that servanthood is not involved in expressing it as being the servant or the slave of Jesus Christ. And what Christ did in coming to serve us, the Son of Man has come not to be served but to serve. And what was that service? All of these things of justice, righteousness, and peace exhibited on the cross. All the justice that the world will ever know is there on the cross. All the righteousness that mankind will ever know is on the cross. All of the peace that man will ever know, and that then when we do possess the peace of God that goes beyond all human comprehension, is there on the cross. It's the new covenant person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And so Jesus does say the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, Matthew 20:28. This service wasn't just symbolic. It involved low status tasks like washing of feet, which Mick shared with us last night, which is part of their community's service one to another. And eventually his service, he who is the servant, it led to his death. The master voluntarily puts himself in subjection to his own disciples by going to the cross for their benefit. And the concept of servant leadership is born in the new covenant person, Jesus Christ. It never existed like that until the new covenant person. Oh, there was leadership and there was service, but not the servant leadership that we find in the new covenant person, Jesus Christ. And then we as his people and as his disciples and in the radical call to discipleship are called to be what? Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Christ is the manna. Christ is the manna. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread shall live forever. John 6:58. Manna. The name invites all to taste and touch and smell and see that the Lord is good. His gifts are delicious, they're nutritious, abundant, free, unearned, and undeserved. But one sense is missing when it comes to this sensory perception of manna, and that's hearing. Or is it? I've put in your notes, the only sound ever associated with manna is negative. Israel's complaints, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish, dot, 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 dot. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Of course, they're blinded to obviously what it really meant and what it pointed to. The only sound associated with manna is, we're tired of it. Don't want it anymore. All the rest of the sensory perception, even for the manna, at least initially, they were hungry enough to eat it, and they rejoiced in it, and they were glad to gather it up only as God said, you know, not overgather it, and then let the worms eat it all up, and so on. It was wonderful, and you know, it was sustaining, and then after a while, it's like, yeah, you know, well, it was pretty good for a while, you know, we never had anything quite like it, and yeah, you know, leeks, onions, you know. I mean, not only do we want to taste it, but, you know, we just love that smell emanating from us. Be like a leek, you know, rather than feast on the manna. I guess I'd rather have something to do with the manna than the leek, wouldn't you? So anyway, but so that's the only sound we see associated with manna in Scripture is a negative sound, a rejecting of it, not seeing the manna for what it really is. Manna imagery spreads all throughout Scripture. There's sensuous multiple references to God's ability, God's willingness, to provide for his children and even his complaining ones. And that's why we, even as New Covenant people, we do complain. And we're in a status that they didn't have. We're bound to Jesus Christ. They weren't. As a whole ethnic people. They were not. Yet even as complaining, rebellious people, because God, by decree and promise, said, I will provide you the manna. He still provided it for them, even through all their time of complaint. A gracious God. A gracious God, even to an unregenerate, unbelieving people. How much more so to those who have really received the manna in its fullest, in the new covenant person, Jesus Christ. And we need to never be afraid to look to one another and say, why are you complaining? Remember the example of Israel. We are not them, but even the scripture tells us, as all scripture is given to us for profit and benefit, but all scripture is not applied in quite the same way. They were given to us for an, as the King James would say, an example. They are an example. An example of what not to be, not of what to be. Our example of what we are to be is Jesus Christ, the new covenant person. So, Jesus stresses that he himself is the ultimate manna, the true manna sent from heaven, capable of sustaining both life on this earth and life eternal. Book of Revelation speaks of the eternal manna. Christ is the temple. Here we go again. Without picture fulfillment or a good understanding of type anti-type, how does a physical building end up being a person? How does a physical building end up in its fulfillment really meant to be a person? Well, John 2:19, Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course they just thought that this guy was absolutely insane. Or did they? Were there some who had a little insight to some picture fulfillment, yet veiled, and said, this is one dangerous man. The theater of piety that we have presented before our people is about ready to be closed down for good. The curtain is going to close once and for all. We're not about to give up our status and our prestige. Christ is the temple. Well, what is the temple? We think of old covenant to new covenant, to picture to fulfillment. Christ is the temple, God's dwelling place. The temple, in its most basic sense, as you follow along your notes, symbolizes the dwelling place of God. Whether it was the wilderness tabernacle or the temple eventually built in Jerusalem, this is underscored by numerous references to the temple as the house of God or the house of the Lord. Its other titles include the sanctuary or at times simply Zion. Zion doesn't always mean, as we mentioned the other day, as a holy place, a celestial city. Zion can mean the temple. The temple. As the psalmist emphasizes, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation, and I've given you a number of scriptural references for that there. The temple is also a symbol of divine victory. The temple, and even in Near Eastern ancient other cultures, that wasn't a very good phrase, in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, temples were often built as a sign of victory after great battles and great conquests. A new temple as a symbol of victory was built to their pagan idols and to the pagan gods. So this was something that was shared by all of those cultures, even by Israel. It's a symbol of divine victory. Now, of course, Jesus, the new covenant person, is our ultimate victory over the enemies of sin and death. And he is our peace. Because when you have genuine victory after any conflict, it is peace in your land. Now, you may be off to war in another week or someone comes and invade. But once that victory, you at least have peace until the next battle is to be fought. But Christ is our ultimate victory over the enemies of sin and death. He is our peace. David is securely settled in his house, having victory over the enemies of Israel. But in 2 Samuel 7 and 1, it says, but he wants to build God a temple. Why? Just as a place to worship? No, it's the sign of this king in his physical victories over the enemies of Israel, who are the enemies of God. And he is the king of the people under the true theocratic God, Yahweh, wants to build this temple as a sign, as a symbol of divine victory. It's a physical and divine thing at the same time in that sense. And so, but God rejects David's plan, but tells him he will build for David a dynasty, 2 Samuel 7 and 11. Then the one who follows David in the dynasty will be the one to build the house of God. And this one, of course, is whom? Solomon. Solomon does build the temple, and we have the glory, glory, glory days. We have the pinnacle of Israel's its golden age. We have the pinnacle of Israel's history as a kingdom on earth under God. His name means peace. Solomon builds it, so the divine victory, peace. It's there. Solomon, the man of peace, is the one who's able to build it. Why? Because David was the bloody warrior. But isn't it interesting that without the bloody warrior, you can't arrive to the place of peace? You can't arrive to the place of peace without the bloody warrior. So the point is that the temple symbolizes the victory over the enemies of God and a peaceful settlement in the land. David was the conquest completer, but he was also a warrior. It says so in 1 Chronicles 28 and 3. So the time was not right for the temple to be built by David, but it was for Solomon, the man of peace. It's also a place of communication. Where did God's old covenant people actually meet with God? Well, we meet with God in Christ. Our heavenly communication is in, by, and through Christ and His Spirit, as we are also the temple of God. We are the temple of God. According to the Old Testament, its priests had access to the mind of God in the temple, Deuteronomy 33 and 8. And they instructed the people in the law. In Luke's infancy narrative, the temple is the place where the pious receive revelation concerning God's coming salvation, and where Jesus, even as a child, expounds God's word. In Acts, the early church does not abandon the temple, but preaches in the precincts of the temple to the Jew first. Scripture tells us in the New Covenant, Jesus says, I am the temple. As New Covenant people, where do we meet with God? In Jesus Christ. We are the temple of God. Do you not know that you were bought with a price? You are the temple of God. Doesn't it tell us in 1 Corinthians 3, woe unto the one who comes, and of course it's all in the context of preaching false doctrine, woe to the one who comes and attempts to destroy the temple of God. And who is that? God's body, his people, you and me, the temple of God. A physical building has its ultimate fulfillment, its picture in people. In people. And we are what? Christ is the cornerstone. We are the living stones. Okay? Every joint fit and put together to be built as a what? House of God, as a temple of God. That's us. That's us. Because of Christ being our temple. The temple is related to holiness. Christ is our holiness. Revelation 4 and 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings or full of eyes, abound and around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. And because the temple represented the dwelling place of God on earth, it was a symbol of holiness. The deeper one penetrated the temple's precincts, the greater the sanctity one encountered. The holier it became, incrementally, right? Unlike a synagogue or a church, the inside of the temple itself was not a place of public worship. The spread wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies suggest a picture of the divine sanctity and protection. And then, the temple is related to community. The temple is related to community. Since sacred concepts of boundaries, have been established, holiness and God's presence just totally undergird the identity of the people of God. The temple often symbolizes God's people. We've already mentioned that. For Isaiah, the restoration of the Temple Mount and of the people are synonymous. Isaiah 51 and 16, I've put that there for you and made some other statements there. And so let's move on down because you can look at that and follow a lot of the rest of that through itself for the background on it. But when we come to the second paragraph in this section, let's look at that for a moment. Paul as well understands the redeemed community. The church is the dwelling place of God. Do you not know that you are God's temple? 1 Corinthians 3:16. And it has implications for separation from the unholy and the ungodly all throughout Scripture that we are to live. Be holy, even as I am holy. As He is our living temple, we are to be holy. And so on. We are to strive for that. And so 1 Peter speaks of Christ and believers as living stones. Revelation addresses the faithful as pillars of the temple and emphasizes there is no longer any need for any temple. Ezekiel 40 through 48, if we truly follow, picture fulfillment is done in the book of Revelation 3 and 12. Christ is that restored temple of Ezekiel. Christ Himself. All right? Well, coming to a close, the temple also represents a place of justice and peace. It symbolizes peace and rest. Christ, the temple, is our Sabbath rest for all of eternity. We'll look at that in just a moment. Christ is the true Israel. I don't think we don't have the time to go into great depth on this, but let's look at one simple statement. Jesus says, I am the true vine, John 15 and 1. All of that is a fulfillment because all through the Old Covenant Scriptures, that vine is Israel. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true Israel. You are my branches. Any branches in me that do not bring forth fruit are cut off. That's not a disciplining of believers. That's if you're not a true branch of the true and the living Israel, the true vine, you're cooked. You're done. You're finished. You're severed. You are not part of Him. And I always find it interesting that that teaching is given after Judas has left the Last Supper. And only those who are really going to be His branches are there, and they're being given that teaching. Christ is our Sabbath, Hebrews 4, 1 through 3. The Sabbath was the sign of the Old Covenant. It served two purposes, one to remind Israel that they were delivered from Egypt, and another that was tied to the land and rest associated with the creation and God's rest on the seventh day. In its final setting, the fourth commandment is no longer a commandment for God's people, but its intent remains. The law of Christ for us anticipates true rest, and it comes through belief. But now our rest has been realized because of the new covenant person. And Christ is our Passover lamb. I don't think we have to go over much on that one. We'll leave that for you to look at. And there are more. Christ is prophet, priest, king, lawgiver, mediator, and so on. Final statements for this morning on this section. The new covenant person is Christ Himself, represented by the agency of the Holy Spirit in the regenerated life of those who are Christ's as His new people. And that is very clearly stated for us in Ephesians 1, 1 through 13, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5, and 2 Peter 1, 1 through 8. So I hope in what we've covered this morning and looked at this morning helps us to really understand what the Scripture tells us very explicitly, not in any way implicitly, but very explicitly, that it is possible, first of all, for a covenant to be a person. And when it comes to the new covenant is the person of Jesus Christ. He is our new covenant person. So may we just have that focus as we think of these things, as we meditate on these things, and continue to grow by grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our new covenant person. Okay? Amen.